Good morning. Today we'll be reading from Genesis 3, and just a quick introduction. I recently watched the film Grand Canyon, and there was an attorney there who was stuck in traffic as he was on his way to the courtroom. And so to avoid it, he took a detour. But this detour took him down some deserted and dark roads. Lights were off, the buildings were abandoned. And so it is a movie, so his car stalled, of course. And as his car stalled, of course, five men approached him, looking to do him harm. And so he was able to call a tow truck before they actually arrived, and then they arrived at his car and said, of course, hey, this looks like my car now. I think I'm going to take it. But before they could cause him any harm, some headlights shined in their faces. It was the tow truck. He had actually was just one block over. His name is Mac. He's kind of a big deal in the movie if you've seen it. And Mac tells these five men something that should undergird our understanding of sin. And here's what he says. He says, man, the world ain't supposed to be like this. Maybe you don't know that, but this ain't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can. And that dude over there is supposed to wait for his car without wondering if something's going to happen to him. Everything's supposed to be different than what it is here. Do you get that feeling when you're just living your life throughout the week that this world just isn't the way it's supposed to be? But how do you know that? We need to understand that before we read this text. How do you know that this world isn't the way it's supposed to be? Because you have some understanding of how it is supposed to be. Because the Bible doesn't start with Genesis 3. Like in many of the ways that we tell our gospel, right? What's the gospel? I am a sinner saved by grace. And that's where we start. And without even realizing it, we're starting our gospel presentation two chapters too late. See, the Bible starts with God created. And everything that he created, including you and me, was very good. Not just good. Very good. But something entered, something we're about to read, and that was not good. And so as we're reading, that's our pervading question. What does God do about this not goodness? What does he do about sin? Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of it and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. We'll actually continue to read the text as we go along, but since the Old Testament is told like a story, it's appropriate that we approach it like a story, piece by piece. Notice how this passage starts. We're introduced to the sort of this new character, this serpent, and the text doesn't say much about him, but what does it say? It says he was more cunning than any beast of the field. That's it. That's all you know about him. And that's exactly what sin is. It's cunning. It's crafty. It's not head on. In fact, the serpent never actually tells Eve to do anything. Have you ever noticed that? I hadn't noticed that until I studied this passage. I always thought the serpent told her to eat the fruit, and she did, and so she sinned. Not once. Not once did he tell her, hey, you should eat of the fruit. What does he do? He simply implants an idea. That's what sin is. He says, did God actually say? Did God indeed say? It's important to note, this isn't the serpent fact-checking, by the way. He's not wondering if God truly said that. This is more ridicule, right? Did you actually pay that much for those clothes? You know, did you actually say that to me? Did you actually vote for it? It's sort of ridicule. The serpent is essentially making fun of God. I mean, wrap your head around that. The Almighty Creator of the universe. He's sort of just making fun of him. And once the serpent can get us to ridicule the commands of God, the word of the Lord, it is then that we can straight up contradict it. He says, verse 4, after he ridicules him, no, you will not surely die. See, now we're going completely against God. After I've ridiculed him, now I can tell you something contradictory to what he says. God knows that if you eat of it, you will be like him, knowing good and evil. He makes us doubt not only that God is good, but it's the sense of you're withholding good from me, right? He knows that you'll be like him, and he doesn't want that for you. It's actually the exact opposite of what Scripture tells us, that God is good, and he is for our good. The serpent never had to suggest that she eat the fruit. He simply made her laugh at God's commands and believe that God was keeping good things from her. This is clear and outright disobedience. This is rebellion. This is what we call sin. And what does God do while all this is going on? The answer might surprise you. And I promise this isn't heresy. God permits it for a time. God permits sin for a time. Did God not have the power to stop Adam and Eve from sinning? Absolutely. Is God sovereign in everything that he does? Absolutely. We believe that. And so therefore, if he did not stop them, he is not the author of sin. That is not what I'm saying. That is heresy. But he absolutely, in his sovereignty, permits it for a time. This will make more sense as we go along. In May of 2000, Pastor James Montgomery Boyce, some of you have heard of him, he was explaining to his congregation that he had been diagnosed with severe liver cancer. And he said to his congregation, should you pray for a miracle of healing? Absolutely. God is all-powerful. He can heal me. But he's also a God who can prevent the cancer in the first place. That's how many of you felt reading the story. That's certainly how I felt. If God was really good, why didn't he simply stop Adam and Eve from sinning? Wouldn't that make him really good? Isn't that what a good father does? He sees his children about to commit a sin and stop them before they do it. Boyce goes on to say, no, above all, above praying for a miracle of healing, pray for the glory of God. Because throughout all of history, we can see that God uses even sin to glorify himself. Many of you have experienced this in your life in various ways. You have committed a sin, maybe so drastic that it changed your entire life. Maybe it was as severe as warranting jail or prison time. And in the midst of it, you might have said to yourself the very same thing you're saying as you're reading this text. Why wasn't God good in the sense that I think of good and stop me from committing the sin in the first place. If God was really good, I wouldn't have landed in jail. God would have stopped me from sinning in the first place. He wouldn't have permitted me to do this. But maybe, maybe just maybe, that was also the moment that you learned something. Maybe it was also the moment that you turned your life towards Him. Maybe that was the very first time that you experienced the love of Christ in a new way. And in that case, in that circumstance, that's quite literally the best thing that could have ever happened to you. As weird, as paradoxical as that is, God uses even sin to glorify Himself. James Boyce, if you remember, said, throughout all of history, we can see that God uses even sin to glorify Himself. And where can we see that, right? Is he wrong? Where can we see in history that God prevents sin? Was it in preventing sin that God most glorifies Himself? I would say that God's most glorious moment, the moment in which He most glorified Himself, was not in preventing sin, but in actually permitting sin in the form of His Son. The Son of every human that would eventually love Christ, past, present, and future, was cast upon, not prevented, but permitted to be cast upon His Son, who absolutely deserved none of it. So I would say to you that in His sovereignty, in His almighty goodness that we cannot fully understand at all times, God sometimes permits sin for a time. For a time. The best act, the single most very good act in all of history was Jesus permitting Himself to be a sacrifice for your sin. And so when you sin, when sin is committed against you, God is not absent. In fact, he is present in His Son. And so we must ask the logical question, if He permits sin for a time, what does He do the other times? Right? Yes, sometimes He prevents it, but what does He do once it's already been committed? What befalls Adam and Eve now that they have sinned, now that God has permitted them to sin? Let's keep reading. Here's verse 8 of Genesis 3 through verse 19. It says, "And they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat of it," cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return.'" The first words of this scene, of this pericope, say that they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. So far from simply abandoning them, far from leaving Adam and Eve in their sinful state, God comes. He approaches. He comes near. And he says, "Where are you?" It's not as if Adam and Eve were seeking them, right? They were hiding. They were ashamed. That's what our sin does to us. Before an almighty, completely pure and holy God, our sin is shameful. It causes us to hide. And God, in his infinite wisdom and his infinite grace, calls us to worship him. That's what you do every Sunday. You approach, and what you begin with is how God calls you to worship, not the other way around. And look what happens next. If our first passage deals with vertical sin against God, right? I told you not to eat. You ate anyway. Our next passage, the one we're doing now, is more horizontal. Look what happens. Adam and Eve start blaming basically everyone but themselves. Verse 12, "It was the woman you gave me, God." Verse 13, "No, it wasn't me, it was the serpent." And so on and so forth. And so what does God do about sin? If he sometimes permits it, then sometimes he doesn't. And we get our answer in these verses. In the order that they were introduced to the story, God proclaims judgment. God sometimes permits sin, but sometimes he proclaims judgment against it. Verse 14, he curses the serpent because of his sin. Verse 16, he curses the woman, and in a very specific way, in the way that the woman was supposed to be a blessing, bringing forth children, he curses her. That's the effect of sin. Again, verse 17 through 19, in the way that the man was supposed to be a blessing, working the ground, working hard, he curses it. The ground is now cursed. You will have thorns and thistles, sweat. And so we must conclude that sometimes God permits sin. Yes, that is hard for us to deal with. Why wouldn't a good God simply prevent me from sinning in the first place? He ultimately is a just God, a good God, who does not let sin go unpunished. He must judge it. I know that word sounds harsh and mean, judgment, right? And we think we don't like it. But imagine this scenario. You're out on the street and someone steals your wallet or your purse. And there's a police officer standing right there. I mean, clearly saw the whole thing. And you just look at him, waiting for him to jump into action, and he just says, "I don't judge. Maybe they need this money more than you do. You know, who am I to judge?" That sounds wrong, right? That sounds off. It sounds like justice is not being done. This is wrong. This is not the way it's supposed to be. That's the effect of sin. Let me take it a step further, right? Because we think we don't like judgment, but we actually do, so far as it's the judgment that I can agree on, right? So far as I agree with the judgment that you are proclaiming. There is a sense of universal judgment, though. A universal sense of the way things are supposed to be and not supposed to be. On September 12th, 2001, a day after September 11th, the former mayor of New York, Rudy Giuliani, made a remarkable statement in reference to the atrocities of the previous day. Here's his exact quote. "This is proof that there is such a thing as absolute truth and morality." Let me read that again. "This is proof that there is such a thing as absolute truth and morality." This is the mayor of New York believing in absolute truth and morality. Why? How? How can one man echo the thoughts of an entire nation and use the words absolute truth and morality? Because we can all look at those, we can all look at those acts of September 11th and say, this is wrong. We have stronger language, but at the end of the day, this is wrong. This is not good. Nobody looks at those acts and says, well done, good job. This is good. This should be, this behavior should be emulated. And so, we don't like judgment. It's a harsh word. Quite frankly, our culture has taught us not to like that word. But we do like judgment. We do like justice. We like things operating the way that they are supposed to operate. And while the events of September 11th are a drastic example, they serve to show that there is a universal sense of the way things are supposed to be. We can all agree that those acts are atrocious and deserve some sort of consequence. And yet, we all sin. I think that's part of the reason we don't like that word judgment, or even justice sometimes. We all sin. If we were to evaluate the thoughts, our actions, the things that we say on a daily basis, according to Paul, we all deserve judgment. We all deserve justice for our sins. Against a perfectly holy and pure God, one sin is enough to warrant enmity between your Creator and you. And that's terrifying. That's absolutely horrendously awful. But for a Christian, for a child of Christ, your hope is that God's judgment against sin is actually and ultimately your salvation. That's what we read in verse 15. Let me read it again. And I, that's the Lord God, the Creator of the almighty universe, says, I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, her seed, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Yes, God permitted sin to enter into the world. We have to think about that. We have to face that. And yes, he proclaims judgment against it. And that's not always good news for us, because we are sinners, fully and completely deserving the full extent of that punishment. But God will by no means tolerate sin. He will send someone to crush it under his foot. In this story, the original readers, this is a letter by Moses to the Exodus community. It's interesting to think about that, right? These people who are being delivered from Egypt are hearing about all these sorts of gods around them, right? The god of sun, the god of water, the god of air. And Moses comes to write to them, no, there is one God. There is one God, Creator God, Elohim. And they are reading this story thinking, I'm a sinner. I deserve judgment. What is my hope? Why are you telling me this? Verse 15. Because there is an ultimate hero that they are all anticipating. And we know on the other side of the New Testament that this hero is Jesus Christ. And he has come to, yes, conquer sin and deliver us from it. He has defeated sin so that we can be free from it, delivered from it, no longer living in fear of it. Sin has no power over you if you are in Christ. And so that is comforting. ultimately, in the future, your hope is in Christ. That's comforting. That's really good. But what about right now? What about in the meantime? I still live in a world where I feel like things aren't the way they're supposed to be. I still live in a world where I sin on a daily, hourly basis. What do I do right now? Let's read the next five verses. Verse 20 of chapter 3 says, "And Adam called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." The section we just read is often clumped together with sort of the judgment, right? God proclaims judgment against the serpent. God curses the woman in childbearing. God curses the man in working the ground. And then finally, as like salt in the wound, he kicks them out of the garden. And just to make sure they don't come back, he puts this cherubim. If you're thinking of these little glass figurines of like chubby little babies that are absolutely adorable, please don't. It's not the picture drawn here. This is a mighty and fierce warrior, the likes of which we have never seen. And just as a cherry on top, he's got a flaming sword, which turns every way. So God is very serious about not letting them back in, right? So here we have the stereotype of the mean God of the Old Testament, right? That's what it appears is happening at first glance. But let's read this carefully, and let's gather the intended intent, right? Let's always try to think, what did Moses actually intend for us to gather from this section? And I think the key lies in verse 22. I love how the English translators did this. It says, "Then the Lord God said," this is the Almighty Creator of the universe speaking, he says, "Behold, the man has become like one of us," okay, "to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever, what?" Right? What happened? Did Moses run out of ink or something? You know. Well, first of all, to answer this, what's the tree of life, right? We have to consider what the tree of life is. As its name implies, it is a tree that delivers life. But more importantly, and more significant to the story, eternal life. Okay? So we have a tree of life, a tree that gives eternal life, and God doesn't want Adam and Eve to eat from it. Why? What have they just done? They've just eaten of a tree that gives them knowledge of good and evil. They have just sinned. They have gone from their perfected, sinless state to now a sinful state. And God doesn't want them to live forever in this state. So much so that the way that Moses captures this is by showing you that God can't even complete the sentence. It is so unbearably painful to God for God to even finish the thought that he can't. Lest they eat and live forever. And I just imagine God tearing up and not being able to physically put out the words. That's the intent of this verse. This is not some indifferent God who just permits you to sin because he doesn't care. And this is not some cold God who judges sin and gets some sort of sick joy out of it. These five verses must be kept as a whole with chapter 3 to show you that, yes, God permits sin for a time. Yes, he must punish it because he is a just, good, and holy God. But he is not indifferent. He is a compassionate God who loves his creation. You bear his image, right? You're not some robot. You're not some animal. You are a creation of the Almighty God who is made in his very likeness. He cares about you. He cares about you. So what does God do about sin? What does God ultimately do about sin? Yes, he permits it sometimes. And he must proclaim judgment against it. We praise him for that. But he also protects us from it. He protects us from it. In the Superman and Supergirl universe, world, whatever you want to call it, there's something called the Black Mercy. It's this sort of plant-like creature with tentacles. And what it does is it gathers a victim and it wraps itself around the torso, linking itself to all the vital organs. And it creates a dream of that person's perfect world. It's like a fantasy. You think, that's fantastic. Where can I get me one, right? And the dreams are extremely vivid. The person doesn't think, oh no, I have this octopus on my chest. They think this is completely real. This is their new reality. They have no idea. For me, that perfect fantasy world would involve lots of things. I mean, imagine with me. Anything you want. Endless amounts of money. Maybe endless amounts of time. Maybe, you know, incredible athletic ability. Maybe ultimate intelligence. You know, any people that annoy me, gone. This heat, gone. It's just all these things, gone. Just they're not there. Perfect fantasy world, right? Who would want to get out of that? That sounds wonderful. The problem is, it's not real. And the Black Mercy will keep its victim in a motionless state for the rest of their life until they die. And this is exactly the picture of sin. It deceives you. It's cunning. It's crafty. Remember? It's not head on. It's not going to tell you, look, here's all this money, but there are consequences that come with money. No. They're going to say, here's all this money, and with it comes fame and power and everything you could ever want. Oh, yeah. Sin has so pervaded our world that we think that the way things are right now are the way things are supposed to be. Right? Just take an inventory. Abortions are normal. That's a normal option. If you are pregnant and you do not want to have that baby, that is a normal option that you can take. That's the way things are supposed to be in our world. There's nothing wrong with that. Sex outside of marriage, it's not only normal, it's expected. You're weird if you don't. Gossip? Gossip is so common, it's hard to define. Like, it's hard for me to tell you what gossip is because it's just so normal and expected. That's what sin does. It is crafty. It is cunning. It deceives you into thinking that this is normal and that it is good. Going back to the Black Mercy, if someone tries to remove it, here's what happens. The person dies. Why? Because as I told you in the beginning, it has tentacles and it sort of wraps itself into vital organs. And so if you simply try to remove it by force, you will end that person's life. Likewise, if God were simply to remove us from the garden, simply kick us out, we would eventually die because we are still in our sinless state. We would die without any hope of a better life. So what hope do you have? What does God ultimately do about sin? Well, the only way to safely remove the black mercy is to have its victim realize the charade. That's sort of the trick. That's what you find out at the very, you know, the last 2 minutes of the episode. They have to realize that this fantasy world is not only not real, it's actually harmful. It's actually not good. But again, I'm living in my fantasy world. I'm living in a world where things are exactly the way I want them to be. People who disagree with me, they're gone. They're not there. Everyone agrees with me. Everyone tells me I'm right all the time. It's wonderful. How would I ever possibly realize that charade? I wouldn't. That's the key. Someone has to willingly enter that dream world. Someone has to willingly enter your fantasy and show you and convince you, admonish you that this world is not only real, but it's harmful. And isn't that 100% exactly what Jesus Christ has done for us? In perfect communion with the Trinity for all of eternity past, Christ left that, became a human. Like he went through puberty and a cracking voice and maybe acne, all those things, all those horrible things for you and for me, so that we would not be kicked out of the garden in a hopeless state, but that instead, there would be a way where, not that we would escape punishment, because if we escape punishment, then God is not good. If God lets sin go unpunished, then God is not good, God is not just. Instead, that punishment is redirected. It's placed on Christ, and what do we get? Right? Because if the punishment is simply placed on Christ, then we're sort of at a zero. Right? Here's all our sin. Okay, it gets taken away. Fantastic. I still don't deserve heaven. I still have no right to be in the presence of God. That's where we get the second work of Christ. That's why he didn't just die on the cross. That's why he came as a baby. That's why he lived a perfect, sinless, holy life. Because all of his righteousness is now imputed, placed on me. Sinful wretch that I am, I now have the very righteousness of Christ. I am identified as a child of Christ. This banishment from the garden was a temporary fix. God is a God who permits sin for a time. But he is good and he is just in that he proclaims judgment against it. But ultimately, he is a God who protects us from it and provides his very son as a sacrifice. Let us praise God for that. Let's pray. Almighty Creator, we come to you as men and women who are not deserving to even know about you, let alone be called your children. Father, allow us not to dwell in our sin, not to simply live there, but to have an appropriate understanding of how much we do not deserve the love that you have shown us through your Son. And more than that, how much we deserve the very opposite. We deserve absolute alienation from you. We deserve enmity. And instead, You have replaced that, Lord. Let that never get old. Lord, whether we are 9 or 90, let that never, ever, ever get old. That we would cherish it more and more each and every day. Thank you so much, Lord. Let us go throughout this week praising you for those facts and living in a way that ushers in the kingdom that you originally established in Genesis 1 and 2. Let us not let sin dominate, but instead usher in your kingdom of grace and mercy and love. And we pray this in your name. Amen.